Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to be here with you today. I hope you've had a great week being with Jesus this week. We had an awesome time last week remembering his death and his resurrection. And though this continues to be a stretching time for all of us, our hope is real. And it's just really vital that we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and just keep encouraging each other as we're going through what we're going through. But thanks for joining us today. Before we begin, we want to give you a warning today. We know that many of you are gathered in families today, and it's important, especially the parents, for you to know that the content that we're going to be covering today in 2 Samuel is pretty graphic. And so we want you to be aware of that and really want to recommend that if your kids are elementary age or below, that it's probably best that they're not in the room for this. For those that are above that age, just use discretion, and it's a great opportunity afterwards to discuss with your child all that took place during the service today. Okay, so for months now, we've witnessed firsthand what a virus can do as it spreads across an entire planet, and we really sit back powerless to keep it from coming. Before it arrived here, we saw it begin, we saw it start. And we experienced that awful feeling of just impending, an impending tragedy, a crisis coming. And today, as we get into chapters 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel, there's a similar feeling today of an impending crisis coming to the house of David. And we, the readers, are going to watch it unfold before our eyes. And the tragedy originates from one man's decision, and it leads to consequences that would infect his family and an entire nation. So let's recap where we are in the story. David has become king of Israel. He subdued most of the enemies around him, and his power and his success lead to changes in his behavior and changes in his values. He stopped fighting in battles. He's opted to stay home instead, living the good life of the king. One night, as he's walking on the roof of his palace, he sees a young woman bathing, and instead of looking away, he lingers, and he decides he wants this woman, Bathsheba, for himself. And she's a married woman. She's the wife of one of Israel's military heroes, Uriah the Hittite. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, David does not stop with just a look and a desire. He has Bathsheba brought to his palace, and he sleeps with her. And she becomes pregnant, and David tries to cover it up, and eventually he orders Uriah to the front lines of the battle where Uriah is killed. And God, of course, is very displeased with David, with his behavior. And through the prophet Nathan, God confronts David on that behavior. And we read about those consequences in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, where it says, "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. There will be violence from here forward. There will be calamity in David's house." You know, there's been a lot of speculation about this virus, about COVID-19 and its origins, about where it started and how it started. Well, there's no speculation here as to the origins of the fall of the house of David. It started with him. And Nathan tells David that it's going to continue and it's going to spread from there. And it's going to present a lot of casualties to his family and to the nation. The first casualty is David and Bathsheba's son who dies. We talked about that last week. And now we're going to see the casualties just start to mount in the house of David. So turn with me, if you've got your Bible or on your phone, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. And what we're going to read today is centered around David's children. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 13, 2 Samuel. This is what we read. "In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David." Now, David had multiple wives at this point. This was not God's desire. I mean, to know God's desire, we've got to go back to Genesis and to creation before the fall, before sin entered this world. And we see there God's design for one man and for one woman. But enter sin. And now David, whether for political reasons or for other pleasurable reasons, probably both, he chooses his own path in this area. And that path would have consequences that would almost always result in pain. And David lived that lifestyle, and he passed it on to his son Solomon, who would continue it. After all, Dad did it. Why shouldn't I? That'll be a major theme in what we're talking about today in this passage. Now, you can see here a list of David's wives. And stay with me here, because this is a little bit confusing, but it's really important. Amnon was David's son with David's second wife, Ahinoam. David's first wife, Michal, had no child with David. This meant that Amnon was the firstborn of David and most likely successor to David's throne as the king of Israel. Now, Absalom was also David's son with another one of David's wives, Maacah. And Maacah was the daughter of the king of Geshur. This was likely a political marriage. Marriages with outside nations often led to problems, the introduction of foreign gods, and that was not God's intention for Israel, but it happened. And Tamar was David's daughter, also with Maacah. And that made Absalom and Tamar full brother and sister. So Amnon is half brother to Absalom and Tamar, who are full brother and sister. And Tamar was thought to be about 15 to 16 years at this time. Amnon, there's speculation of anywhere from 22 years old and up, and Absalom was somewhere in between. So we start at verse 1 again. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. It seemed impossible because it was against the Levitical law. And as the daughter of the king, Tamar is protected. She's inaccessible to males, including her brother. You know, a few weeks we talked about the culture at this time, and it's really important that we read this passage in light of the culture of the time. Just as we continue, know that Tamar's position and in her life and her life were set out for her. She was powerless in some of the things she was about to face. We get to verse 3. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Now Jonadab is David's nephew, cousin to the three children in the story. Verse 4, and Jonadab asks Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." You know, Jonadab, being a shrewd man, likely already knows that Amnon is infatuated with Tamar. He knows this. But his question here is a revealing one. Why do you, or are you, the king's son, not looking well? What's wrong with you? In other words, how can anything be wrong? You are the king's son. Not only that, he's the firstborn son of the king. You see, Jonadab stokes the fires here of entitlement, and he hatches a plan. And in verse 5, we read about it. "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab says. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" Jonadab is a bad dude. Why would he encourage Amnon towards this type of temptation? You know, it's possible, speculation is, that he was aligning himself with Amnon, the king's firstborn. There's also speculation that he was trying to sabotage Amnon and align himself with another, perhaps Absalom. Verse 6, "So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him," this is David, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." Now speculation is, and you see it in the story, that each of David's children had separate residences, separate places to live. Now why would Amnon ask for Tamar to take care of him in his illness? I mean, there were servants there to take care of that. Well, perhaps Tamar was known for being someone who just made special things like a special bread. Or perhaps she enjoyed doing things like this for her family. We don't know for sure. Verse 7 tells us that David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." And this is where we, as the reader, we sit back and we just shudder because we see it. It's about what's about to happen. We see it coming. Does David see this? Is David that gullible? Has there been no sign of about what's to happen? I mean, Jonadab sees it. Clearly, other people likely saw it, right? Is David that unplugged from the state of his son's condition? Or is something else going on with David and he's just silent or looking the other way? We don't know. But we pick up in verse 8, where it says, "So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. 'Send everyone out of here,' Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it in to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to bed with me, my sister. Come to bed with me.'" This is the same phrase that Potiphar's wife says to Joseph when she tries to seduce him. Except Amnon adds here, "my sister," which is a significant phrase, knowing this was absolutely against the law to do this. The law that sets God's people apart as a holy nation. Amnon has some kind of perversion in what he's asking in this lustful act. Well, Tamar responds, "No, my brother," verse 12. "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." You know, whereas Amnon says, "Come to bed with me, my sister," Tamar says, "Don't, my brother," letting Amnon know just how wrong this would be. Tamar appeals to Israel. That's not who we are as God's chosen people. We're set apart. We have the law to guide us. She appeals to what this would do to her, because if this happens, she's no longer a virgin daughter of the king. She's disgraced. She'd likely remain unmarried, no children. She appeals to what this would do to Amnon. "You would be like one of the wicked fools of Israel." And perhaps she is referring to someone of the day, or perhaps she's looking back into Israel's history, because there was the account in Israel's history of Jacob's daughter, Dinah, who was taken advantage of by Shechem. And Jacob's sons killed Shechem for his violation of Dinah. And we're told in Genesis 34:7 that they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. We'll bring it back to this. I think Tamar appeals on many different reasons to stop Amnon's advances. She even tries to buy time, I think, by suggesting marriage, going to David for permission to marriage. Even this was against the law. And it would say something about David if he would consider this kind of request. It would say something about his leadership as well. Well, then we get to 2 Samuel 13:14. And it says that Amnon refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. And this is just devastating. Every time I read it, I can't believe it. I'm crushed for Tamar, a human being made in God's image. Why is this allowed to happen? Why does someone get to be in a position of power only to use it to harm another person? These are not just questions for thousands of years ago. These are questions for today, because we see acts like this being played out in our culture. The depravity just runs rampant in our world. And this story is a violent act of brutal selfishness. Tamar did nothing to deserve this. She existed in a culture where men were leaders, and she looked to them to protect her, not violate her. And I know some of you watching this today, this story hits you hard because you've been a victim of someone else taking advantage of you, using their position against you. If this has happened to you, this is significant, and we just want to encourage you to work through that. And there are some resources that are scrolling at the bottom here for you to see, to reach out and to not stuff this, but engage with it and address it in your life. And we're sorry for this, for these things that happen in this world. How did Amnon, how did he reach this point? I mean, let's be honest, we are sexual beings, right? And in a fallen world, we've got to do battle in this area. And sometimes it can feel like corralling a wild horse at times. But Amnon's actions here go way beyond an initial lust. His lust has been watered and it's been allowed to grow into a full bloom obsession to the point where he is mentally and physically affected. And his actions are calculated and premeditated. There's nothing that can excuse his choice. It was his and his alone to choose evil. He could have resisted temptation at any point and turned around. I do think that there's a number of factors that contribute to Amnon's sin, and one of them has to do with a sense of entitlement. You know, as his cousin, Jonadab said, "You are the son of the king. You should not be without what you want, what you deserve." And I think Amnon lived with that message and he used it to water his lust. He saw that message played out in his father, King David, with Bathsheba. As the king, David communicated to his son that you can take what you want, even if there are casualties along the way. Amnon took that message and he went even further down the road with his sin. And this is really important, because there's a part of Amnon that lives in every one of us. Every one of us carries the seed of sin. And power, position, wealth are not the great thing we think they are. And left unchecked, they lead to entitlement, they lead to narcissism, and ultimately destruction. Because this is an important point, entitlement corrupts. Entitlement corrupts. Amnon took what he wanted with no regard for others. His actions developed into an animal-like response. As you give in to sin, that's what happens. And how many times does sin creep in that way? I know it does in my life. You know where it starts with me? It starts with statements like, "You know what? I've worked hard. I deserve this." And that phrase, "you are the son of the king," is really feels very similar to Genesis 3 in the garden, right? When the serpent said to Eve, "Has God really said that? I mean, why not? Why not you?" Jonadab becomes like the serpent to Amnon. Tamar is the forbidden fruit, and we see the universality of desire, longing for someone or something that we cannot have. That's the seed, the beginning. As the firstborn, Amnon had privilege, wealth, and all that comes with it. You know, if it's said, if you make $32,400, you are in the top 1% of the world, the wealthiest. And with wealth comes entitlement. I should be able to have what I want. I've had it before. It's in you, it's in me, and if we feed that, watch out. The interesting thing about the crisis we're going through is that, you know, it seems it can take anyone, regardless of position, regardless of financial condition. It can take anyone. And I think that's hard for people who feel entitled for us to a certain kind of care to go through. Well, in the verses that follow, verses 15 to 19, which I'm not going to read, but it's really important. It's hard to read these verses, but we quickly find out that Amnon's obsession with Tamar is absolutely lust, because Amnon's love after he rapes quickly turns to hate, and he expels Tamar from his presence. He throws her out like trash, and Tamar leaves there in mourning. she tears the robe that an unmarried virgin daughter of the king wears. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not self-seeking. This has never been about love. And this traces back to King David, and it traces back to the Garden of Eden, because David's choice with Bathsheba is continuing to have consequences. Think about who's been affected so far. Well, there's more to this story. We get to verse 20 of chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. This is what we read. Her brother Absalom said to Tamar, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" I think he knows. "Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. So Absalom consoles Tamar. He, in a beautiful act, he takes her into his house and takes care of her. Now later on, Absalom would be married to someone else later on, and he would later rename his daughter, that his future daughter, Tamar, I think in honor of his sister. And Absalom at this point quietly stews, just planning his revenge. And here's where you can see that the virus has now spread to Amnon, from Amnon to Absalom. The revenge starts to grow in his heart. And in 2 years, that hate would grow to be realized 2 years later. Now there's a question. Where is David in all of this? Well, I read in verse 21, it's 2 Samuel 13:21, when King David heard all this, he was furious. You know, if you're reading the New Revised Standard Version, you're actually reading this. When King David heard all of these things, he became very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. You know, the NIV is based on earlier manuscripts, so we go with that, but it reveals at least a commentary in the New Revised Standard Version. The commentary is this: there appears to be no consequences for Amnon for raping Tamar. According to the law, Amnon should have been punished for his actions, at least banished. You can even make a case from the law that he could have been executed, killed for it. You see, David has stopped leading his family the way the Lord has asked him to lead. And this allows the virus to spread very rapidly from this point on. The sins of the father, in this case, David's silence, his inaction, are far-reaching. And this is a second point for us today. And it's this. We have in this story supernatural consequences that are given by God. We've also got natural consequences that come because generational sin is real, even today. Why did David not powerfully lead when Amnon raped Tamar? It's likely that David felt that he couldn't lead because he had done about the same thing. That would make him a hypocrite. His sexual sin, his multiple wives. You know, when it comes to parenting, we've been given some strong commands and some warnings by God. Here's some commands from Deuteronomy 6. Just such an important passage for us as parents to listen to. "These commandments I give to you today are to be on your hearts as parents first. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your great gates." Parents, we are called to lead our children in the Lord's ways. So we're given commandments. We're also given warnings. We read in Exodus 34, this is when the Lord passes in front of Moses. We read this in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "The Lord passes in front of Moses proclaiming this, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and,' listen to this, 'forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. You see, God forgives, but there are natural consequences that come in our family structures. You know, the great poet John Mayer wrote a song called In the Blood. Let me read you some of the lyrics of it. This is what he writes. How much of my mother has my mother left in me? How much of my love will be insane to some degree? And what about this feeling that I'm never good enough? Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood? How much of my father am I destined to become? Will I dim the lights inside me just to satisfy someone? And how much like my brothers do my brothers want to be? Does a broken home become another broken family? Or will we be there for each other like nobody ever could? Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood?
What makes a good leader?
Let me think about it.
Someone who understands everybody else's opinions.
Kind of belly, tactfully, honesty,
They set a good example.
They don't say curse words.
Okay.
So, like, if they're thinking about doing something bad, they don't do it. They think about it before they actually do it.
What makes a bad leader?
Somebody who completely ignores everybody else's ideas and only focuses on themselves.
They think of something bad and they don't think it through, so they just do what they thought, and if it was like something bad, they would probably get in trouble.
If you were a leader, what would it look like?
Me asking what everybody thinks about something before I make a decision.
At school, I wouldn't bring toys from my house. I would set a good example, not say curse words.
Who do you know that's a good leader?
You.
Oh, me?
Yes.
Pastor and author Pete Scazzaro talks about the role family plays in our spiritual development. This is in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And this is what Scazzaro says. When the Bible uses the word family, it refers to our extended entire extended family over 3 to 4 generations. That means your family in the biblical sense includes all your brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, grandparents, great-grandparents, and significant others going back to the 1800s. While we are affected by powerful external events and circumstances throughout our earthly lives, our families are the most powerful group to which we will ever belong. Even those who left home as young adults determined to break free from their family's histories soon find their family's way of doing life follows them wherever they go. What happens in one generation often repeats itself in the next. Family patterns from the past are played out in our present relationships without us necessarily being aware of it. Someone may look like an individual acting alone, but they are really players in a larger family system that may go back, as the Bible says, to 3 or 4 generations. Unfortunately, it's not possible to erase the negative effects of our history. The family history lives inside all of us, especially in those who attempt to bury it. The price we pay for this flight is high. Only the truth sets us free. And Scazzaro goes on to say, he lists some of the patterns that happen in our lives. Divorce, alcoholism, addictive behavior, sexual abuse, poor marriages, one child running off, mistrust of authority, pregnancy out of wedlock, and inability to sustain stable relationships, just to name a few. Scazzaro actually has people go through what's called a genogram and actually a diagram. And look back to their families and see patterns in their families. But you look at this story, Amnon, like David, right, allowed his temptation to overtake him. Amnon, like David, was calculating and getting what he wanted. Amnon, like David, didn't really care how his actions affected others or about the consequences. You know, sometimes I joke with my kids and I say, you're going to end up someday, you're going to be in counseling. Come get me, we can work it out someday. Maybe you've said that. There's some truth in that, I think. But a couple things. First of all, this. Don't believe the lie like David did, that your sin disqualifies you from leading your kids and even speaking into areas where you failed. No, it makes you the exact person to speak into that area. And let me speak carefully here, because listen, we are responsible for our sin, but we cannot be responsible for the choices that our kids make. We've got to talk to our kids about our mistakes while at the same time explaining to them that they're absolutely responsible for their decisions that they make as well. And God can disrupt family sin patterns and cycles. He breaks chains. He sets people free. He brings new life. But we are prisoners if we fail to let God intervene. David had many chances to stop the spread of the sin. Many choices he could have made differently. Well, we got to move on. The rest of 2 Samuel 13 tells us how Absalom carried out his revenge on Amnon. Absalom waited 2 years to get his revenge on his brother, 2 years to allow his hatred to grow into action. In fact, Jonadab would later tell David that it was Absalom's intention to kill Amnon since the day he raped Tamar. And just like his father David, Absalom is calculating in preparing Amnon's death. And here's how he does it. At the annual sheep shearing event, apparently that was a big deal back then, which was held about 20 miles away, Absalom instructed his men to kill Amnon, which they do. Predictably, David is gone, absent from this, but David has allowed all of his sons to go, and David actually thinks at one point that all his sons have been killed, but only Amnon's been killed. And we read about, in 2 Samuel 13, verse 36, we read what happens after Absalom has Amnon killed. It says that the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too and all his attendants wept very bitterly. And Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So Absalom flees. He runs to his grandfather's, the king of Geshur, and he's banished from David, from Israel, for 3 years. 3 years go by. And David works through his grief with Amnon, and he still longs for Absalom, but there's an internal conflict going on in David, and he will not bring Absalom back. David does not want to put into the past what has happened. And we get to 2 Samuel 14, verse 1, and we read this: Joab knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Joab was David's military commander. He decides he's going to be the instrument to bring Absalom and David back together. So he comes up with this plan, and this is what he does. Joab basically hires a woman who's called a wise woman, and he brings her in to tell David a story and appeal to him to resolve a dispute. And the dispute is this. This woman tells a story of having two sons, and one son kills the other son, and the people want to kill the remaining son for his actions, but he's her only remaining son. The woman pleads to David for his protection of her son, and David promises her multiple times that her son will not be harmed. The woman then turns the story back on David, as Joab has asked her to do. And she says in 2 Samuel 14, verse 13, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God?" When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. "Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that's not what God desires. Rather, God devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him." Let me say the words of the wise woman in this story again. God devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. Joab, through this wise woman, appeals to God's mercy to get David to reconcile, to bring Absalom back. And whatever the motivation of Joab, the wise woman, it is true of God that he's merciful and he desires to be reconciled, to be restored to his creation, and that his creation be restored. And this story told by this woman softens David's heart and leads to the return of Absalom to Israel. But even though Absalom returns, David still will not allow him to be in his presence. 2 years go by, and still nothing has happened. Absalom's in Israel, but not in David's presence. He's been banished, still. And to Absalom, this is worse. So he tries to contact Joab to see David. And Joab does not return his calls. So Absalom does what any of us would do, right? He sets Joab's field on fire. Absalom's a little bit crazy. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 14:31. Joab goes to Absalom's house and he says to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom says to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come back from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still here, if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I'm guilty of anything, let me be put to death.'" You see, it's worse for Absalom to live in this condition. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And King David kissed Absalom. 5 years. It took 5 years for restoration to come for Absalom. Though David longed for him, he continued to hold Absalom in this relational prison. And even though David was a murderer and adulterer, even though he failed to punish Amnon, his son, and really contributed to what happened, he still would not release Absalom from the relational prison until Absalom pushed through it. You can see, bringing this back full circle, you can see the thread of sin weaving through this story, starting with David's sin with Bathsheba, and it's going to continue on from here. We'll hear more about that in the weeks ahead. But a final point today, and it's just this. God desires restoration. He desires restoration. He desires it in our relationships. 2 Corinthians 13:11 tells us, "Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Now, restoration does not always mean that things go back to the way they were before. That's an important thing for us to talk about in our groups this week. But God desires restoration in our relationships. God also desires restoration in our relationship with him. And the words of the wise woman are true. God devises ways. He's made a way so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. And this is the story of the gospel. This is the story of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 tells us, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You've been brought near. You've been restored. You were banished, but God provided a way to be fully restored to him. I want to encourage you today. Trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross as payment for your sin. He has forgiven you and given you a chance to be restored to him. All you have to do is believe and follow. This week, as we connect with each other, with our families and in our groups, there's a couple questions we can go through together that really are centered around the themes we read in this passage. And the first one is this: how has wealth or position affected your sense of entitlement? What does it mean to deny ourselves as Jesus has called us to do daily? You know, we may not see ourselves as wealthy or advantaged, but we are. There's no doubt about it. Secondly, looking back, do you see any patterns in your family history? What generational sins in your family need to be broken. Maybe your group can pray together with you about those that come up. And then a final question, how is God calling you back to restoration with him and restoration with others? Let's pray together. God, we're gathered today in your name, and we want to let the words that we have heard just soak through us today, God. First of all, thank you for providing a way that we're not banished from you forever, that we're not dead in our sins through your death and resurrection. God, help us to embrace that with you and with each other. Secondly, God, help us to look back and discover what's happened in our families and to confront the sins of our families and the patterns and the cycles. God, by your Spirit, break chains that are there. And finally, God, we pray about the wealth and all that is available to us, the positions that we're in. And God, we lay them before your feet, and we pray against the spirit of entitlement us, but God, teach us to deny ourselves, even in this time, when that sense of entitlement pops up that we should have this or that. God, help us to surrender, to deny ourselves, and to follow you. We love you, God. We love you, what you've done for us. And we love you because you've loved us. Amen.